I love that song that we just sang, where it speaks of Jesus being Emmanuel. And so that's one of the names of Jesus. And what Emmanuel means is it means God is with us. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's the declaration and the celebration behind Christmas, is that we serve a God who isn't just far off, but a God who has drawn near in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus has come and he's been with us. And even because of who Jesus was and because of the promises made to Jesus, that even though Jesus himself is not here, but Jesus has ascended unto high, where Jesus has sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is among us. And so we celebrate, even though like that's Pentecost and this is Christmas, but still in Jesus we celebrate a God who draws near, who comes to his people. That oftentimes we see religion and what we do, even maybe here, as, okay, what do I need to do to climb a ladder to attain God? But that's the opposite of what we celebrate in Jesus. That it's not about what you need to do in order to get God, but what we celebrate in Christ is what Christ has come and done for us so that he gets us, so that he grabs us, and so that we can know him. That Christ, and that's really what we've studied, that as Danielle read that text, that what kind of fueled in my mind, at least this series, was texts like those to where we just see Jesus. For me, it looked like this, that as Luann and I, as we got out our Christmas nativity scene, Luann kind of collects those. We had like a couple of them to put out, and I'll just be honest, Luann put them out. I watched, you know, on the couch halfway as I was watching football. But nevertheless, I remember at one point, like she pulled out of, like, it's in this little, like, one of them that we've had since like before we got married. So we've had it for 20 something years now. We've put this one nativity scene out. As she pulled out of the styrofoam the little baby Jesus, she was like, oh, here he is. And then she goes and places him in between. And as I just kind of glanced at that, I just thought, like, man, like all that we are beholding in Jesus. That as Danielle read that Christmas text, and as we hopefully allowed our minds to go with the text in picturing this little baby being born in a manger, being laid, like, do we really see and recognize all that Jesus is and all that he's come to do and who he really is? And so, like, that's the question, I think, for us for Christmas is, do you know whenever you see the images and they come in the Christmas cards, you know, not the Christmas cards with your friends at the beach, right? Like, that always kind of wigs me out. And those of you that sent those, thank you. Like, they mean a ton to me. But the ones that come, you know, in December and it's cold outside and it's you and on the beach, I'm just like, and it's like Merry Christmas underneath. And it's because, you know, that's the best picture you got. I mean, I get that. But still, I just, like, if you're going to, like, freak me out one year and put on a parka and go to the beach and take a picture, like, that'd be awesome, right? And so not those images, but the images, the Christmas cards that come that are a picture of a baby Jesus. Like, do you know what you're beholding there? That, and all that who he is. And so that's really what we've been talking about, is that Jesus is the promised one. And so what we've been looking at is in the Old Testament, there are these promises and prophecies of Jesus coming. And there are titles given to Jesus. And these titles mean things. They show Jesus's, they show his nature and his work, and they show his role that he's come to fulfill for us. And so we've been looking at those titles of Jesus. So the first week we looked at Jesus as the offspring of the woman, and so that's from Genesis 3:15. We talked about the truth that Jesus is the one who will take a blow for the glory of the Father and for mankind, and yet will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. That Jesus has come. Why has Jesus come? Why is this baby born in a manger? Well, John tells us that in 1 John, that he's come to do away with the works of the enemy, to do away with the works of darkness and of evil. And Jesus does that upon the cross. Last week we saw Jesus as a prophet like Moses. Why has Jesus come? Well, Jesus has come to fulfill a function that prophets fulfilled, but even as the writer of Hebrews would say, he's a greater prophet. that prophets would speak the word of God. And so when they finished what they would say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus was the one who was God's word put on flesh, manifested, as John writes in John 1, manifested among us. That the word has become flesh and he's tabernacled himself among us. And that's who Jesus is. That Jesus never said, thus saith the Lord, because it was the Lord who was speaking. And we, and as he writes, John writes, and we beheld his glory. Wow, when Jesus came, we had opportunity as mankind to behold the very glory of God. The glory that was hid, that Moses had to hide in a cleft of a rock. And yet what the writer of John says, we behold this glory. And now through Jesus and through the power of the Spirit that we have opportunity, it's still veiled to some degree by our own flesh, but we still have opportunity to behold Jesus, to behold God's glory, the glory in his Son. And what a beautiful thing that is. And then there is also the promise, because Jesus is the promised one, but there's a promise that's yet to be fulfilled, the promise of the consummation of all the of Jesus, when all of us will be with Jesus. And even in that, we will, with new eyes and in the fullness, we will behold Jesus in all of his glory. And in just seeing him for who he is, in his beauty and in his splendor and his glory, the writer of Paul writes, that we'll be transformed to be like him. And so Jesus is this promised one. Today, what we want to look at from the book of 2 Samuel is Jesus as the son of David. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel. For those of you that are visiting with us, I should just say welcome to you. And as you're, this is time for you, talk amongst yourself. No, don't talk amongst yourself. Look for 2 Samuel. And as we say often, like people will go like, okay, where is that in the Bible? Like it's in the table of contents. That's where it is in the Bible, right? Look it up. It's okay. I was having a conversation with a friend recently and we were looking for one of the minor prophets in the Bible. And I was thumbing through it and he goes like, I didn't know. I didn't have a clue where it was. I just couldn't remember. And he goes, you want me to find that for me? And I was like, no, I know where it is. You know, just like that pride of, well, I got to prove to you that I'm smart. I know the Bible. Like, it's okay. Just look in the table of contents. Find it. Just get there. But 2 Samuel 7. When we talk about Jesus being the son of David, what that means is it's talking about Jesus as a king. That David is the guy that some of you will remember. David is the one who fights Goliath, but David was a king. He ruled, he reigned. Okay, he was the anointed king. That the children of Israel, it was always in God's plan to give them a king, but at first God set up for them judges. And then there came a time when the children of Israel asked God for a king, and they said, we want a king, and this is specifically what they said. We want a king like all the other nations have kings. And so even though God, it was in God's plan and in his sovereign plan for his people to provide them a king, a ruler for them, but yet what they asked was, give us a king, not a king that you have appointed, not of a king that you would bring, but a king like all the other nations. And so what God says to the people of Israel is, okay, go and choose for yourself a king. And so they go and they look and they pick the guy who appears by all appearances to be the most qualified to be a king, a guy by the name of Saul. It's like, hey, man, this guy seems like he'd be a good leader. He seems like he's strong. He seems smart. He seems good. And so we want King Saul to be the king. And so God allowed, he permitted that to occur. Saul became the king, but what the king that God had chosen was actually a king, a man by the name of David. And it's the one that not even his own father didn't choose. That nobody looked at David and said, David, you would be a great leader. But this is the man that God had chosen because God was looking for a godly king, a man after his own heart, the Lord's own heart. And that's what he found in David. And so when we talk about Jesus here, as we're going to read, as Jesus being the son of David, just know that that means that he is a king. That when you look into the manger and you look at that baby, when you imagine that in your mind, that you are not just looking at a small little 8-pound, 6-ounce, right? Thank you, Ricky Bobby. Whatever Jesus weighed, right? Baby. But what you're looking at is you're looking at a king. That when Jesus shows up, Jesus, his first sermon that he preaches is repent. Repent. Why repentance? Why a turning? Because he says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus is bringing. He's bringing the kingdom of God to us, to this world, to this sphere. And the kingdom of God, in order for it to be a kingdom, it must have a king. It must have a ruler. It must have a leader. And the king, the ruler, the leader is Jesus. That you got to see Jesus in the manger, but see Jesus beyond the manger. See Jesus also in the cross. And see Jesus not just on the cross, but see Jesus beyond the cross, because the Son of David is an eternal position for Jesus. Jesus isn't just in the manger. Jesus isn't just on the cross. That Jesus today is on a throne ruling and reigning. That as Jesus ascends into heaven, Daniel gives us a prophecy of what happens next after Jesus ascends into the clouds and all the disciples are standing there with their mouths open. It says they're marveling at Jesus, yet some in their hearts still doubted. But what happens on the flip side of that is Jesus ascends and he sits down on a throne where he's given a kingdom and a people where he rules and he reigns. And you even have to see beyond even that throne to a Jesus that's coming again. Let me just set all this up for Jesus as king, because again, the pictures and the imagery of Jesus as baby can distort our picture of Jesus, what he will look like the next time this world sees him again. That this is what John gets a glimpse of that in Revelation. And in Revelation 19, John says, then I saw heaven, like stay in 2 Samuel, it's okay. We'll get there. Then I saw heaven opened. That's what John says. I see heaven being open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, the Word became flesh, and it was manifested among us. It's still the same. It's the Word of God. So that's the name that he's called. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Like, that's the coming Jesus. That's how he's going to rule, not over his children, not over his people, but over we talked about in week one, over the sons of men, over the children of perdition, the children that have rebelled against him, those who have rejected the gospel. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and here's his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That to say that Jesus is, when we say that Jesus in the manger, when we look at Jesus, that Jesus, we're not saying that he's a king. What we're saying here is Jesus is the king. That the king has come. That Jesus, as the king, he has stepped down. He has condescended to be one of us. And yet we must hold in tension the very truth that he is the king, the son of David. So 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. Let's read this together. Well, I'll read. You listen and read along. God's word says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Pause. I didn't give you context. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. So prophet Nathan, he's speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking to King David. And this is the prophecy that he says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, that he is your word made manifest among us, that we know we can believe your word and we can trust your word because you've given it to us, because it is from you. And also you've proven that it's from you by the giving and the sending of your son, a true historical event, the man Jesus, who's lived on this earth, who made these claims. And may we think about those claims that he made. That for some in this room, that they feel that they're just looking at a baby, another man. Others of this room, we recognize by your grace and as a gift, we recognize that we look at this eternal king, that we look at your son, that we look at God himself as we think about that. Lord, I pray that in this time that we would all contemplate what we think about you, and that our thoughts about you would mold us and shape us and change us more than just thoughts, but would produce faith in us, and that many of us, that we would come to believe in you. There's those in this room who have yet to believe in you as both Christ and Lord. And I pray that today that some would. Others of us who have, that we would be just assured in our faith. That our faith is not in vain. That the course of this life that we live, it's not in vain. The denial of our flesh and the claims that we make about you, that they're not in vain. That you would just, by your grace, that you would assure us in our faith. You would strengthen us in our faith because of the prophecy of your word and the surety of who you are, Jesus. It's in your name I pray these things. Amen. So we have a lot happening in this text. I know that it's full, that oftentimes what we see in prophecies is it's kind of like a telescope. You've got events that are occurring in the now. You've got events that are occurring in the near future. You've got events that are occurring in the far-off future. You've got events occurring in the eternity, and they can all kind of get crammed into this one time, this one space, like in this one text. And so let's just look at this quickly. What he says here to, what Nathan says to David is, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, what he's saying here is, David, you're going to die. Like, newsflash, you're going to die, David. You're not going to live forever, but you're going to die. Like, you've been a valiant king. Certainly you've served the Lord well. But guess what? Like, you're not the Christ. You're not going to live in eternity. I mean, you're going to live in eternity, but you're not going to live forever. You're going to lay down this body. You're going to die. You're going to be lie down. Your soul will live on forever, but your body will lie down. But this is what God's promises. Look, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So one of your children. And I will establish his kingdom. So David, here's the promise, is there's going to be a successor to your throne. One of your children will succeed you. I will make sure of that. You don't have to worry about your throne being overtaken in the near future. But I'm going to give you a son who will be an heir to your throne. Now, let me interject and tell you who that is. It's a man by the name of Solomon. And let me show you how God is gracious. Do you know who Solomon's mom was? Bathsheba. That's who Solomon's mom was. So look, Bathsheba becomes David's wife through an affair. And God's in no way is saying like, hey, that was my plan for you. But what God's saying is, I have the ability and the power by my grace to redeem your sin. Like, that's a take home for us. And some of you here in your very lives, and maybe you're in the midst of it, you've made mistakes. No, let's go deeper than that. You've sinned. You've offended God. Some of you have sinned like David in lust, and some of you have sinned like David in adultery. Hopefully, but possibly some of you have sinned even further and darker and deeper than this. And yet, look, God has the power through repentance, through turning, through surrendering to take what you've jacked up and what you messed up and to weave that somehow into his plan. I don't know how he does it. I can't understand it. But yet we know that he has the power to do that. That's grace working. And so that's who it is. It is Solomon. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. So this is what David was saying to God. God, here's a desire that I have. I want to build a house. I've got a house. These people have houses, but you don't have a house. We're going to look at the tabernacle when we get back into Exodus in the first of the year. We're going to see that God has this tent that kind of rolls with them, but it's God's design, it's God's plan is to have a temple, a fixed place where God dwells. Now, we don't have that now because of Jesus, because of the sending of the Spirit. Now, guess what? God's temple is people. It's you, it's me, those of us who are believers in Christ. We're the temple, but in this time, God is going to have one place where his presence is going to be made manifest. That place is his temple. It's in the city of Jerusalem, and he says it's going to be fixed there. Not now for us, but then it's going to be fixed. Guess who builds the first temple? Solomon. That's what he's saying. David, I know that you want to build that. I appreciate that, but know that your son, Solomon, he will build the temple. And look, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That some kings were always, like, what's going to happen to the royal family? What's going to happen to my lineage? Especially for David as a good and godly king. And look, the promise is your kingdom is going to last into eternity. No, they can't say that about any other king but King Jesus. You're going to have a lasting dynasty, an eternal royal lineage. It's God's promise to David. Verse 14, I will be to him a father. Now he's speaking of Solomon here. And he shall be to me a son. That when he commits iniquity, Solomon's going to sin. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But look, here's a promise, but my steadfast love. Oh, it's a beautiful idea, a beautiful notion in the Bible. My promised covenantal love to my people. That's what it means by his steadfast love, his love that isn't movable, his love that isn't shakable. His love isn't like a yo-yo that, oh, I love you today when you do real good, but guess what? You've messed up, and now I withdraw my love from you. He says to his covenant people, because of the covenant, I have a covenantal love to you. Like covenantal love, we should understand that. It's what marriage is a picture of. Marriage is a picture of steadfast love of what we see here, hesed. It's a word in Hebrew. It means that whenever in sickness as in health, isn't that the covenant you spoke? I'm going to love you, right? In sanity and in moments of, right? I'm going to love you. When you're, as we say from a movie, when you're all plickety-plack, and hitting the gym and eating right, I'm going to love you. And guess what? When Christmas rolls around and you pack on 10 or whatever, Luann's case 2, me 10, whatever pounds, guess what? I'm still going to love you. It's a picture of, even though it's imperfect in us, but it's a picture of steadfast love. That I'm going to love you. I'm going to stand beside you. Hear even what he says, even when Solomon's going to sin, and even in his sin, I'm going to discipline him for his sin, but guess what? My hesed, my steadfast love will be upon him. It's his promised love he has for his people. It will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. So David, you witnessed that. You saw that. I jerked Saul's throne out from under him. My anointing and my blessing wasn't upon Saul, even though Saul was a sinner. But it will be upon Solomon. Verse 16, and you and your house and your house. This is what David said. I want to build a house for you, God. No, I'm going to build a house for you. Solomon's house was a temple. David's house that God is building is this eternal royal lineage. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. Look, forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so what we see here is the promise of a son, not Solomon, but even bigger picture than that, a picture of a future king who will reign and rule forever. In Luke, the first chapter, when the angel comes to tell Mary, right? So the angel shows up and tells Mary that she's pregnant with and who she's pregnant with. So whenever you listen to the song, Mary, Did You Know? The answer to that is, yes, she knew, right? That's the answer. Like, song should be over. Mary, did you know? Yes, she knew because an angel of the Lord showed up and told her. End of song, right? So Mary, did you know? Yes, because this is what Luke 1:31, this is what the angel said. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now here, when it says father, it's not talking about like his daddy father. It's talking about like his father as in, it's a picture of authority here. It's a picture of succession to the royal family. But Jesus is, he is in the lineage of David. That's why like Matthew picks up the genealogy of Jesus. Why does he do that? In order to show us that Jesus is from the lineage of David. He says this, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So this is Jesus reigning and ruling for eternity. That in fact, what occurs as we read the gospel accounts is there are those who pick up on this idea. Maybe they've heard it. Maybe they just see it because Jesus is working miracles among them. Why is Jesus working miracles? It's to prove that Jesus just isn't a man, but that he's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the one who's come to us. He's the Messiah. He is Jesus. And oftentimes what people would call Jesus, one of the titles is they would call him this, Son of David. Look, Son of David, have mercy on me. That they began to recognize, the people around in that time began to recognize that Jesus was the one who was the promised one. Now, I don't think that they understood all of the implications that go along with this title of Son of God. I don't think they understood all what they were calling Jesus when they called him Son of God. That what the people there were talking about and what they wanted was they wanted the glory days back. That under David, Israel was a superpower. That under David, it was the glory days of Israel like that they would never know again. That under David, that David was a, like David and Goliath, he was a military leader. He was a man who wasn't afraid of anything. That the Philistines at that time, they were the other superpower. And what you see in David is you see one who's conquering, right? One who's expanding. One that's doing, that's not afraid of the enemies. That in fact, here for Israel, under the time of Jesus, that Israel isn't a superpower. It gets the opposite of a superpower. That it's under Rome. And what the people are saying when they say, bring us Jesus, Jesus come, you're the son of, or they call him the Son of David. What they're saying is, bring back the glory days. Now those of us that are sports fans, like we understand the glory days, right? Like we, like especially those of you in the room that are UK football fans, like you understand the glory days, right? Like there was a time, well, first of all, let's preface this by this, that UK, let's just say this, UK football teams have always stunk, right? We can be honest, right? We talk about the gospel frees us to be honest, so we can be honest. We talked about the Ten Commandments, do not lie. Like we have. Like, we stunk so bad that I remember I was probably like in fifth, maybe sixth grade. I saw a kid in my school who had on a UK football shirt, you know, a shirt that says UK football. And I remember seeing that, and this is what I thought. I mean, I remember this thinking, like, UK doesn't have a football team. Like, that's what I thought. Like, we got a basketball team, but we didn't. And, like, I remember going home and saying something to my dad. Now, again, I didn't grow up in, like, fanatical sports family, like, nothing like that. But I remember going home, Dad, does UK have a football? And he's like, yeah, son. They're just terrible, so we never go. Oh, okay, that makes sense. But then, two men walked into UK football fans' lives, right? A guy by the name of Tim Couch and a guy by the name of Hal Mummy. The glory days, right? 70s, 80s, the mid-90s, right? Late 90s. These two men came in. Guy Hal Mummy had this, the air raid offense, right? Like, we were terrible at everything else, but Tim Couch could throw that football, right? You remember those, the glory days? And now guess what? Mummy's gone. Couch retired. And now we're back into the rhythm of, right? Are you all with me? Huh? Is it depressing to think about, right? It is, right? But like this week, like for those of you sports fans, like this week there's this movement of coaches here, coaches there. And like I occasionally listen to Kentucky Sports Radio, and so I was listening this week, and guess what the fans were calling in saying? Bring back Hal Mummy. Like, is there any way, like, they could get, like, Shannon Dawson's gone. Is there any way we can get Hal Mummy back? And, like, bring Hal Mummy. And what we're crying for, it isn't really that we want Hal Mummy back, but what we want back is the glory days, right? In politics, we understand it, don't we? Like, we, most of us here in this room, I will say, not all of us, I understand that's one of the things that makes the point of beautiful people is people on the left, people on the right, people in the middle, people that aren't even on the scale, like, you know, the Tea Party libertarian folks, right? They make their own scale. Like, we can find a home here. But for those of us that are conservative, like, what are we looking for? Ronald Reagan, right? Bring us back a Ronald Reagan, right? Somebody that just stand up to, you know, Gaddafi telling, you know, sorry, we're going to bomb you. No, get, like, the glory days is what we're looking for. And that's what these people were looking for here. When they called Jesus, Jesus, here you are, you're the son of David. They weren't looking for a king. But what they were looking for was the glory days. But in calling Jesus son of David, what they were calling him was king. But this is what you need to know. Maybe you want to write this down. That kings threaten existing kingdoms. Let me say that again. Kings threaten existing kingdoms. We see that in Jesus' life. That's why Jesus comes, he's born. The Magi, they travel from afar. They go to Herod, who is the king of Israel. Now, he's a puppet king underneath the Roman Empire, but nevertheless, he has the title of king. And as the Magi, as these wise men come, they ask the king, like, I love this, like, hey, King Herod, where's the new king of the Jews? Hello. Like, that's me. That's what Herod, like, I'm the king of, prophet, angel, there's a star, there's a king, a new king in town. And look, how does Herod respond to Jesus' claim to be king? Not even Jesus' claim. I mean, he's a small child at this time. It's the Lord's announcement that Jesus is king. What's Herod's response as he feels threatened by that? He lashes out. He persecutes. He martyrs. All the baby boys, like Pharaoh, all the baby boys, murder them. Kill them all. So we gotta extinguish this supposed king of the Jews. Let's extinguish him. Let's get rid of him. And Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, they flee and go down into Egypt. It's the very story. What's happening is kings threaten existing kingdoms. That it isn't Jesus as Savior that gets him put upon a cross. Like, even though that's the means to which he will save us from our sins. And see, like, even in the text today, as Danielle read it, that two titles in there that is given to Jesus, that he is Christ the Lord. So that's two titles given to Jesus. First one is Christ the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who's come to save. That's Savior, Christ. But the second title is the Lord. That's his second title, and it's the King. Listen, Jesus being the Savior and being the Christ, we're all for that as humanity. The one who's going to come and die on a cross so we don't have to die. The one who's going to bear our punishment for our sins on a cross and endure. We're all for that one. The one who's going to save us from our sins. Please bring us that one. But we don't understand fully all of the implications behind Jesus being the son of David. Jesus being the Lord. Jesus being the king. Because the implications behind that is, what do kings do? What's the function of a king? Kings come to reign and to rule. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to reign and to rule over his people, to govern his people. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Not just the people who acknowledge that God exists. Not just to the people that, oh, I believe that there's a God. You got to believe in the God of the Bible. See, people, like in our day and time, what is it? Is it easier to believe in God or to deny God? That's a popular subject matter. Like, let's just be honest. If one of the presidential candidates got up and just said, hey, I'm fully atheist. I don't believe that there is a God. I don't believe it. I believe in science. I believe in this. I believe in matter. I believe in Mother Earth. I believe, and like, do you think that guy would have, in America, would he have like a chance to get elected? Probably not. Let's be honest. Probably not. But look, here's the problem. Most of the people beyond, I'm not talking about politics here, I'm talking about you and I, I'm talking about our neighbors that we witness to, people around us, they say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Like, what's easier to say you believe in, or you don't believe in God, or you believe in this fictitious God of your own making, or you believe in the God of the Bible? The second one. To say that you believe in some fictitious God that you've made up, that you've crafted. It's something altogether different to say, I believe in the God of the Bible. Because listen to me. The God of the Bible is a reigning and ruling God. That he sent Jesus to come, not just to suffer on a cross, but so that Jesus could be the king over people's lives, that he can reign and he can rule over his kingdom. His kingdom is made up of his kingship and his people, and his kingdom is made up of his people. And who are his people? Not just those that, oh, I believe in him, but his people are those who surrender and submit to his rule and to his reign. That welcome it. Come and govern my life. Come and govern my life. This has a theological end and also a practical end. It has a theological end, and then that's what who Jesus is. That's who he's declared to be. He is no other. But to make him out to be any less than both Christ and Lord is to make a God up of your own imagination. It's not the true God of the Bible as he's declared. That's the theological end of it, but it also has a very practical end of it. That we need Jesus to come and to reign and to rule and to govern our lives. Because let's just be honest, we're doing a pretty bad job of it for the most part, right? Like you and I, we've led ourselves into all kinds of misery and all kinds of frustrations and all kinds of problems. No, actually, Andy, I'm doing pretty good for myself. We'll just wait, because there's something that theologians and philosophers call the final analysis that's yet to take place. That Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 7 when you stand before Jesus as judge. See, he's king and he's a judge. And he will judge all of the inhabitants of the earth. And everything that you find delight in and pleasure in apart from him will be stripped away from you. All of your accolades and all of your achievements, they will not be there. And you'll stand before Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus functioning as judge and Lord over your life. That's the final analysis. And so what is it that you take pleasure in now? And what you have to ask yourself is, will it stand in the final analysis? Because in the final analysis, only the things that we've done for him and for his glory will stand. Who are the people of God? Well, the people of God are those who are under and submitted to the reign and the rule and the governance of Jesus. And listen, that is true for us as Americans. It's just true for us as humanity. Like, we don't like the idea of Jesus as king. Let's just be honest. Like, someone ruling and reigning over us sounds horrible, does it not? I mean, be honest. I mean, we're the masters of our own ship, right? We're the ones who decide what we're doing. Especially you and I as Americans. Like, we had a king one time, right? Our last king was a guy by the name of King George III. And that didn't go so well for him, right? And it went real well, we would say, for us, right? Revolutionary War, remember that? Declaration of Independence, we become a nation, we're sovereign, we're our own people, we set up a democracy. We get to say, we get to vote, we don't need a king. And so there is inside of us this tension of a longing for a king, knowing that we need a king, feeling that, like, I keep leading myself into frustration that you and I, we're captivated by stories of kings, by a whole kingdom motif. Like we feel that it's in our books, it's in our movies, it's in our entertainment. It's what we feel on the inside of us. We feel it in a very real way, and yet we feel this longing for a king. We feel this longing for a king when we look around us and we see all of the wrongs that are happening around us. What is it we cry? We want someone to come make it right. Somebody come. Can we not vote somebody in to make it happen? We look around at the abuses of the system. We look around us at people like getting marginalized. We look at the racial tension that is in America. What's our hope? What's our longing? For someone to come and make it right. So there's this longing in us for a king to come. And yet there's also this rebellion in us. In fact, Paul says it in Romans 8 that the natural man is hostile to God. It means that we naturally, it's not just that we don't believe in God, but that we hate God. It's just what he says. That the truth is the natural man, that we hate God. Not God as God. Not God, look, again, not God as Savior. But God as King. God as Creator. God as Ruler. God as the Sovereign One who has rights over you. Oh, don't tell me that. I just want him to be a little baby, 8 pounds, 6 pounds, baby Jesus in the manger. No. He's a king. He's come to establish his kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. Rule and reign. That the day that you die, you will breathe your last breath here. The next breath you open will be seeing Jesus on a throne. And all that you've acquired here will be for nil. All that you will have is Jesus. So you got to know this in your heart. That the truth is the impulse of every human heart is to be our own. Do you know that about your heart? See, if you're not honest about what's occurring in your heart, then you'll never come to Christ in reality. You'll play some game with him. You'll do, as Pastor Brian likes to call it, you'll do the head fake, right? Like, I wish somebody would teach Scal the head fake, but anyway, we'll talk about that later. But right, the head fake, you'll pretend to go, but then you really won't go. Like, the head fake does nothing. It means nothing. You can play games with it, but you got to be real with your own heart and know that even in the impulse, the very impulse of your own human heart is to be your own. It's to be your own self. The foundational central conviction in hell is, I want to be my own. And that's where we need both Christ and Lord. We need Savior and King. We need the one who can save us from ourselves. See, you're part of the problem around us. It's not just what they do and they did and how they voted and what they said. And like, you and I, we're part of the problem around us. Because the problem is sin. And you and I are sinners. And Christ has come to redeem sinners to himself as Christ. As Jesus, to be put upon a cross, to bear the punishment for our sins, to unfurl God's plan of salvation through winning people to himself, to coming. But we must also receive him as Lord, that we need the one who can save us from ourselves, and we need the one who can rule and reign over us. Because Jesus brings peace. Jesus doesn't come to bring tyranny, but he comes to bring peace, peace in our lives. He comes to be a good king, to protect his people, to fight on their behalf. He's not a despot or a dictator, but a faithful ruler. That the real glory days is what Jesus is bringing to his people, the real glory days. Better than your high school days when you could throw a football over a mountain. Better than the days when you were the prom queen. The real glory days he's coming to bring to his people. The days when there was no sin. The days as they were in the garden. The days when he declared it to be good. This is all that he's created. And he said, and it is good. But let's finish here. How do we respond to Jesus as king? That's what's left for us. Is how do we respond to Jesus as king? You take a knee. You bow. You surrender. That's how you respond to Jesus. That what a picture we have in bowing and taking a knee. That Paul writes in Philippians that there's coming a day when every knee will bow. That we have a picture of surrender and bowing and taking a knee, and we also have a picture of adoration. A few weeks ago, I talked about in prayer that sometimes we just need to get before on our knees before the Lord. Why? Why do we get on our knees? Because it's a picture of submission, but it's also a picture of adoration. It's a picture of worship. It's a picture of recognizing something bigger, something more powerful in your life. And so what I'm talking here is not just physically getting on our knees, but in our own hearts we get on our knees. That the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a catechism, those of you that maybe didn't grow up knowing what a catechism was, and some of you did, and it was not good, but here's what a catechism is. It's a teaching tool. It's through asking questions and then giving answers that have already been written. It's helpful, really helpful for us in understanding truths in the Bible. In the Westminster Catechism, it's asked the question, how does Jesus execute the office of a king? So how does he work as a king? Here, look, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Number one, he subdues us to himself as Savior. He saves us, redeems us, causes us to be born again, and he brings us into his kingdom so that we are no longer his enemies, but we are his beloved citizens. We are his children. We're adopted in. Second, he governs his kingdom by ruling and defending us. Third, he restrains and ultimately conquers all of his and our enemies. Look, how do we respond? First, repent and surrender to King Jesus. Maybe you want to write these down. They won't be on the screen for you, but one, repent and surrender to King Jesus in all of your ways. That's what repentance is, turning from yourself. Like, again, he threatens kingdoms. You got your own inner Herod in you. Recognize that. Your kingdom feels threatened by the presence of this new King Jesus. Well, I want Frank Sinatra, I want to do it my way. No. You can do it your way and go to hell. Or you can do it my way. Surrender in submission to me and live in peace with me. Number two, worship him as Lord and Christ. Come, let us adore him as King. Celebrate his rule and his reign over you. That ultimately trust him that he knows best. So when he says a command in his scripture, don't do this, we submit and we surrender to that command, even though it may go against our grain and our fiber of our being. Oh, I want to. I think I should. I can justify. No, don't. Okay, I submit and surrender to you. Because ultimately you know what's best. Worship him as Lord in Christ. Celebrate his rule and his reign over you. Number three, make God's kingdom the main goal of our lives. He He's a conquering king. There's coming a day where King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he will have conquered all of the kingdoms, all of the governments. Isaiah says that there's a government that's laid upon his shoulders. It's an everlasting government. How does that be? Because he has defeated all other governments, and he's defeated your kingdom as well. Lay down your kingdom and pick up his. Make God's kingdom the main goal for your life. Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a conquering king. By your grace, you've come and you've made yourself manifest mainly as Christ, the suffering servant, as Savior. Even though you are King, even though you are Lord, it was hidden from us. Your kingdom was hidden and it was spiritual. You spoke in parables to help us to try to understand it, to help us to try to see it. And yet, for many of us, it passed over that generation. They didn't see it. They rejected you and they persecuted you. But when you come again, you will come as reigning Lord, as conquering King. And you will come and you will collect your people unto yourself. Who are your people? Well, we are the ones who've believed in you, who've trusted in you, who've surrendered ourselves to you, that are no longer in the flesh. We're now in the spirit because of the new birth that's found in you. That's who your people are. And so, Jesus, I pray for us that there's some in the room that are at a crossroads in their life. There's some that the flesh has resisted you for years. And now they stand in a place where they have opportunity to surrender, to submit, to bow a knee, to adore you. And I pray that you would work through the power of your Spirit as the Christ to bring them to yourself so that you can teach them and show them how you are also King and Lord. And I pray for those in the room who are believers in their hearts. You've saved them, not a work of themselves, but of you. We could celebrate your grace in that. And for us who revel in your lordship, who revel in you being King, I just pray that we would come and we would adore and we could celebrate that new and afresh. As we remember you, may we come and may it be a time of celebration. All this is rolled up to you, King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.